I'm okay. Whatever's good for you guys. We're holding on the Rambam's 13th principle. We're holding the 4th principle. The fourth foundation, Hakadmut. The fact that God always was existent. Kadmut like Kadima. We're on page Kufmin Beit, the rightmost paragraph. The fourth foundation, the fourth principle, Hakadmut. Vehu. And this concept is that this one that we've described earlier is singular. He was always existent. He preceded everything. And anything that's existent other than God is not kadmon. We cannot say that it always was around. And when you compare it to God, so it was late, meaning it was created at some point. There are many proofs to this in many books. This is the fourth foundation. And the verse that points to this principle is the verse that says that God always was. That's in the very end of the Torah. That's one of the last psukim. It's in the end of the Zosa Bracha. It's about Chamishi in the Zosa Bracha. That God was always around. God is Elokei Kedem. God is the God who, the force that was in the preceding everything. V'daka yisod ha'gadol shetorat Moshe Rabbeinu hu'ayot ha'olam mechudash. And you should know, says the Rambam, that the great foundation of Moshe's Torah is that the world was a creation. It's something new. The world, we say, was not always around. Meaning, you had philosophers who say, okay, God always existed, and the world always existed, and man always existed. And what the Rambam is saying is that the world didn't always exist, man didn't always exist, but God did always exist. God did precede everything. Yitzaro Hashem, God fashioned the world, uvra'o, and created the world, after a situation where the state of the world was lacking, meaning there was nothing. What does nothing mean? Lacking what is. So we would call that maybe a vacuum today. And you see, I'm harping on this point that the world did not always exist as the philosophers claim that it did. That's because one of the things that prove that God exists is that the world exists. Meaning, if you say the world always existed, then you're putting the world on the same level as God, and then you say, okay, so who says God exists? Because the world always was. When you say the world is a creation, it didn't always exist, so you automatically have to say, okay, so who created it? So the Rambam says it goes hand in hand. The fact that the world didn't always exist goes hand in hand with the fact that God does exist. And for those of you who were around a year ago, approximately, when we started this class, so I told you that really there are many introductions that need to be given when we start learning Hashkafa. And one of the introductions is that we're never going to get to the bottom line of understanding why God does anything, because you're always going to be able to ask, but why, but why, but why, and in the end you're going to have to say, because God wanted it so. And I told you that this was, my son at the time was 2 years old. I told you that this is how conversations go with it. You tell him, put on your shoes, he'll say, but why? He'll say, because we have to go outside. And he'll say, but why? So we have to take you to Gan, but why? Because that's where you play with other children, but why? Because you're a 2-year-old boy, and that's what 2-year-old boys do. But why? Because it's good for you. Why? Because God created you in a way that's what you need at this age. Why? So you're always going to end up at some point, on every question, you're going to end up at a point where you get back to God, and then you have to ask why. It sounds funny, but think about it. I never realized until I was talking to a 2-year-old. And every single thing I did, he'd ask me why. And to every answer, he'd keep asking why. And at the end of the day, any answer you give him is going to say, but why? So he tells him, because God made it so. And then he'll say, but why? So it's not that he's so intelligent, but it's what two-year-olds do. They ask why about everything. When we discuss why, so we have to know that we're only going to reach a certain point. And when Midrashim give us an insight as to why God does something, what the Midrashim are teaching us is from our perspective how we are to understand what God does. But it's not that we ever reach the bottom line, because anytime you're going to give a reason why, part of the reason is that God is lacking. Meaning, if you say God wanted, so you're saying, so to speak, God didn't have something, and that's why God had to do it. So at any point in time when we try to attribute God's wanting or any term that's of that nature to God, we're automatically bringing God down, so to speak. That's not God. What does it mean? Before God created the world, he was lacking something? He wasn't. So why did he create the world? So we're always going to end up with a question. And that doesn't have to bother us if we remember that there's the definition of God, the way we approach it in Judaism, from Yetzias Mitzrayim, the way the Kuzri teaches us, that God revealed himself to the Jewish people, showed them that he runs the world. And this is the tradition that we have ever since then. And we know he runs the world, and we know after he revealed himself in Yetzias Mitzrayim that he created the world, and it all started from there. But at the same time, we said there's another philosophical approach which is important to recognize exists, and that is that if you think about it, when you stand and you argue with a philosopher, so the philosopher is going to say, what are you saying, there's a God? Show me. What am I saying? I'm saying man always came from man. So I'm saying something which you see. What do you see in this world? Man creates man. You don't see that God creates man in this world. So I'm claiming a claim which you see. That's what you see in the world. And you're claiming a claim which you don't see. You're claiming something which, where do you see that God creates man? I don't see God creating man. And we said that one of the answers among many is that we tell the philosopher, okay, so man came from man, and man came from man, and man came from man, until when? And where did it all begin? And the philosopher is going to have to say, well, I don't know. So if he wants to play games, so there are those people who will tell you, well, maybe a big frog laid this world, or laid a man. And that's not really an answer, because where did that big frog come from? So you're always going to get back to a question, to a point where you're going to have to say, there's something beyond my comprehension, and beyond my capabilities, and that is not governed by the laws that I see in this world. And that is the first basic simple definition of God. God is something beyond my comprehension, something that defies the laws of nature that I'm accustomed to living under. So what the Rambam is telling us is that this is part of the foundation of Judaism, that we say God always was. And this is easy to understand when we approach it this way. We say, well, at some point I'm going to have to hit something which defies my logic and is not broken down to my logic, is beyond my understanding. Okay, let's call that question mark God. I don't know what it is. So in Judaism we say, okay, God revealed himself to us and now we have a picture of who he is. He told us. But otherwise I have to say, I hit a question mark. That question mark, that's something that began everything, that's God. So the Rambam is saying that's our fourth principle. The fourth principle is that God preceded everything. And everything else came after God, which fits into what we just said. Yeah?
It's also, it seems to me that even if you never put a giant frog, or the frog is on someone else's, he has to recognize God, it seems to me at the very least, sooner or later, he has to propose something that is at least no more provable than God is. Okay, fine, a giant frog, I think, is an eternal frog. Okay, fine, you say an eternal frog, I say an eternal God. Okay, fine. You become his answer won't be any more convincing than yours, so at least you can't disprove it. You know, you're at least
fine. Right, I'm just saying, at some point you're going to hit the question mark. And the first definition that I would give a person who walks in there and says, okay, what is God? I'd say that's that question mark. God is a question mark, something beyond our comprehension. Now, God happened to reveal himself to us and did supernatural things and gave us all prophetic vision at Sinai and everything we discussed regarding Pesach. And now, okay, now we have a better picture of what God is. But where does it all begin, if you want to speak philosophically? Assuming we take the revelation of Sinai out of the picture and the whole story of prophecy out of the picture, so you still are supposed to arrive at that point where you say, okay, I have that question mark. That question mark is still God. Fifth principle, says the Rambam, Yisod HaMishi, Now, this that I just said is my own understanding. I think it makes sense. I didn't see it written anywhere. I'm just saying, I'm not representing Judaism in saying this. I think this is logical, and I think that when we read the fourth principle, it fits in very well with what the Rambam is stressing, that God preceded everything. And I think it's a very logical and easy approach to understanding why we automatically say Imna Namju. Even someone who doesn't have our tradition is supposed to recognize that God exists. How could we claim non-Jews are responsible to keep the seven Noahide laws? Because at some point they are supposed to figure out that God exists. And this is one easy way at reaching that understanding. Now, obviously you could say, well, who says this is a Jewish God, etc. So that's a different discussion. But I'm just saying the beginning of recognizing that there is a God that created the world, that's, I think, a simple one-step approach. Yeah?
Because I was going to say, I guess you said one thing, I was going to say, you know, who said it's the Jewish God, I think it's like in the beginning of the Kuzri, you can have this great metaphysical conception of God, and it's totally wrong, but you make him so great that he's an outsider. I guess totally might recognize God. Like, if you follow the Rambam's opinion, he has to also believe that the seven Noahide laws weren't given by God somewhere in that synopsis.
Fine. I'm not going the full course. That wasn't my point.
Okay.
I just want this point, that there is a God and he preceded everything, which are two points. There are two of the principles in the Rambam, maybe even three. So that the Rambam, that I'm saying is logical. You don't need a tradition for that. The fifth foundation or principle, Shehu Yitala Hu Asher Ha'oi Lovdo L'Romol Pasem Gdolato U'Mishmato. God is the one that we should exalt, that we should serve, that we should praise, that we should make known His greatness and His service. Ve'en osin ken lemata lema shelemata mimenu b'mtziud min ha'malachim ha'kochavim gaglim ha'yisodot b'chom shokamim. And we don't do this for anything that is under God in the world, meaning even the angels, the stars, the cycles of the stars, the foundations of the world, meaning the elements, or anything that is composed of the elements. We don't praise them, exalt them, or get people to serve them. Because they are all running their course. They were all given a certain nature, a certain natural tendency, and they're just running their course the way God set them up. They don't rule over what they do. They don't have free will. They do what God said. God said the sun should rise every morning, so the sun rises every morning. There's no reason to bow to the sun. It doesn't do it of its own accord. God created it in a way that's what it does. So the sun has certain powers? Yes. The sun can heal. The sun can make things grow. But it's not the sun intrinsically that has those powers. It's God that willed it to be so. And therefore we don't praise the sun. Just like we don't praise gravity. We don't say, oh, you earth, great, you have a gravitational pull, we'll bow down to you. It's also a force. But we don't attribute any personal strength. We say, yes, there are things that have potency. You take drugs, it'll do something to you. You take cyanide, it'll do something to you. You don't say, therefore, I'm going to bow down to the cyanide or to the drug. You say, yes, God created nature in the world, and different things have the ability to affect us in different ways. And we don't use them even as intermediaries to correspond between us and God. We don't say, oh, you star, you great angel up there, you take my prayer in. But we focus our thoughts to God, and we have to set aside anything other than God. In this fifth principle, it's the warning against serving idol worship, anything that is avodah zara. Notice the term avodah zara. We use the general term idol worship, but really means service which is foreign. Foreign means different than the service of God. And most of the Torah is really coming to warn about this point. Most of the Torah revolves around this point. The Torah is training us to be focused in monotheism, that God is running the show and we should serve Him. This is, the Rambam here is alluding to a point that he elaborates on in the Mor Nevuchim, that really the Torah has certain principles the Torah wants from us. And the Torah gave us 613 mitzvot, which train us and will ultimately get us to perform those principles. And one of them, one of the main things the Rambam says, is that we shouldn't serve idols. So the Torah gave us many, many mitzvot that help us train ourselves out of idol worship. The Rambam says the Torah was given to people in a time when the world was rampant with idol worship. People were sacrificing their children and their animals and everything to idols. So the Torah came and trained us to take those inclinations and channel them in positive ways of serving God. Does God care if we sacrifice an animal before Him? We could cut a blade of grass. What is God saying, sacrifice an animal before me? So the Rambam says this concept of sacrifices was to help people tame that urge within them to serve sacrifices to the gods. So it's not that God really needs the sacrifice of the animal. From God's perspective, cut off a hair from your head and that's just as good. What does God need the animals? God cares if you bring this type of incense or that type of incense. You could burn your nails and it makes no difference before God. God commanded us to do things in this way, says the Rambam, because this is what we were accustomed to. This is what was going on around us. So the Torah gave us many, many mitzvot to train us away from the things that we and the world was accustomed to. But it's not that intrinsically God says, I love the blood of a sheep. So slaughter a sheep and throw the blood on my altar. God specifically says through the prophets, you think I need your sacrifices? You're doing me a favor? That's what I need. When God took us out of Egypt, He didn't say, I'm taking you out of Egypt so you'll bring me sacrifices. I'm taking you out of Egypt so I'll be your God and you'll serve me. And one of the ways that God trains us to serve Him is by giving us these sacrifices. And from this grew out the philosophy, from this Rambam, that in the times of the Messiah there won't be sacrifices. That's why people say we'll be vegetarians and in the temple there won't be animal sacrifices. Why? Because the whole concept was to overcome our inclinations of then. If God is coming to teach us His way of servitude, and this wasn't the main point, it was just a way of training us, then it's not necessary. But this wasn't another discussion, and we have to recognize that this is the Rambam's approach. Very un-Kabbalistic, meaning the Kabbalists will stress that every specific letter, word, and action that the Torah gives us has special holiness with special purpose. And the Rambam says, yes, we have holiness, we have these mitzvot, but they do have a purpose that the Rambam just mentioned, many of them, the sole purpose is to get us to stop serving idols. So that doesn't mean that a person can say, well, now, being that I know that was the purpose of the Torah, so I'll bow down on a floor that's a mosaic floor that was used for idol worship, which the Torah specifically prohibits. Because I know the purpose, I won't serve idols. No, the Torah says you can't do it. A person can't say, well, I know the Torah told me you have to bury a person and you can't leave the body around, because the Torah didn't want us to make carpets like the non-Jews did at the time, of the bodies of the deceased and hang them around the house, and they had ways of preserving the bodies, and that was a form of idol worship. So I know what the Torah really wanted, so therefore I could allow myself not to bury my dead. I'll put them in an urn, I'll put them on my windowsill, and I'll remember them. We can't say that. We can't say, I know the reasoning of the Torah, and therefore I'll apply it the way I understand. That the Rambam is not saying. The Rambam agrees that we have to perform the mitzvahs the way God gave them. The Rambam is just telling us philosophically we should understand that one of the main thrusts that the Torah is training us to is to monotheism, not the service of all these gods. Bottom line, we have to perform the 613 mitzvot. But one of the main points of many of the mitzvot is so that the Jews will come to monotheism.
I have a question.
Sure.
It's about the sacrifices of animals. And what I've understood, understood from my siddur, is that they are brought up into the fire, isn't it? And they were burned alive?
No. Because they were shechted. They took a very, very sharp knife, which then you could hardly feel as it cuts. I can tell you that there have been shochtim who tried to feel, we checked, that it's 100% sharp. And they didn't know, so they could cut half their finger off before they noticed they're cutting. Because it's very, very, very sharp. Mm-hmm. They got, and with that, they cut in its neck the windpipe and the food pipe, and then the animal dies, and then they take the parts of the animal and they burn it. The animal was never burnt alive.
Ah, okay, because that was something I didn't know.
Never, no, not that I know. Vayisoda Shishi, the sixth principle, says the Rambam Hanvua prophecy, vehu, and this principle is ladat sheze amin enoshi, that mankind, yeshi matzebo ishim balei kishonot mefutachim meod v'shlemut gedola. There will be people among mankind who have great talent and have attained a great sense of wholeness. V'tipchonei nafsham ad shemkabelet surat ha-sechel. And their soul gets foundation, finds itself, establishes itself, till it can attain the great level, which the Rambam calls the shape, the fashioning of the seichel, of the great mind. Ve'itchaber oto ha-sechel ha-enoshi b'sechel ha-poel. And the human mind can connect with God's mind. Ve'yatzel aleihem mimenu atzilut shefa. And God gives them, so to speak, from His mind, if you want to call it that. He gives them from, He imparts unto mankind from His knowledge. Ve'elehem anviim, and these are the prophets. These are people that God imparted unto them, connected with them, and imparted unto them from His eternal knowledge. Ve'zui anvu'ah, ve'zein yana, and that is prophecy. Uviyura yisod hazeh bishlemut yarech meod. In truth, says the Rambam, to explain this foundation will take a long time. And our goal here is not to go through all the details of each of these principles and explain how we know each principle, because this would encompass all of science. My goal here, says Rambam, is to mention, just to make known, each of the 13 principles. And there are many verses in the Torah that attest to the fact that there will be many prophets prophesizing. So the Torah tells us this is one of the things we have to know, that there will be prophets, and God does give prophecy. Vayisod ha-shvi'i, the seventh foundation, nevuat Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe, our teacher, his prophecy. V'hu she'na'amin shu'a v'yem shel kol ha-nevi'im. We have to believe Moshe is the father of all prophets. The prophets that preceded him and came after him. Now Moshe, we've discussed, he taught us a new form of prophecy. Until Moshe Rabbeinu's time, all the prophets were given their private prophecy. Avraham was told what he should do. He should go to the land of Canaan. Yitzchak was told what he should do. He should not go down to Gerar. He should, God will be with him. Yaakov was told what he should do. God promises him he'll be with him when he goes out to his uncle Laban. God tells him to come back to the land of Israel. God promises him and everything's going to be okay when he goes down to Egypt. He gets his private prophecies. God never tells one of them, go to someone else and tell them, I told you to tell them something. When Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the scene, the Rambam points this out in Mor Nebuchim, Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the Jewish people and says, God sent me to tell you something. And Moshe asks God, how could I tell them that you told me to tell them something? They've never heard of such a concept before. They've heard that maybe God speaks to a person, but that God sends one person to tell someone else that he said something, that never happened in the world. Moshe is the first person that God speaks to and tells him, go tell the Jewish people I sent you. That's the first time we encounter such a thing in the Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he's the father of all prophets, be it those that preceded him or those that came after him. And yeah.
I mean, I guess I know that the most of prophecy is clear from God, that he received his prophecy, you know, like talking to God and not in a dream or whatever. Do we really know what the patriarch's prophecy was like in that regard?
Good question. Let's finish this principle. If you remind me, there's a midrash which points out the difference between the patriarch's prophecy and all other prophets, and Moshe and the patriarchs. They are on a different level. The Avos are on a different level. It's a correct point. They are on a different level than all the other Nevi'im. But Moshe Rabbeinu is on a different level than them. And if you want, David has a book called Pirkei Rav Eliezer. And in the beginning of that book is Midrash Lamedbet Midot Rav Eliezer, the Midrash of the 32 traits of Rabbi Eliezer. And in that book, meaning that book that you have, it has in the beginning another book, which is a Midrash called Mishnat Rabbi Eliezer, and over there, that's where the Midrash, you have an enumeration of the heightened level of prophecy that the Avos had in comparison to other prophets, and the heightened level that Moshe had in comparison to the Avos and other prophets. That's where you have the comparison. That's where the Midrash does it. The Rambam himself also does this comparison in Mor Nebuchim. But back to our principle. Says the Rambam, the seventh principle is that Moshe Rabbeinu, he is the father of all prophets, both those that preceded him and those that came after him. Hakolim lemata mimenu b'mala. All prophets, be it the patriarchs, the avos who preceded him or those that followed him, they were all on a lower level than Moshe Rabbeinu. The who, yeah?
It would seem that we have two pretty big stages, though. Obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu is the MVP, right?
He says, Hashem, he's like, he's Tagim, he's above your letters, so what's with that? So let me show you, and he takes him into the future. Yeah, and he says, so wow, interesting. So I mean, so you're saying if Rabbi Akiva could understand some depths of Torah that Moshe didn't, then how come Moshe was a greater prophet?
I'm not questioning, I'm just saying.
No, I'm just saying. The question is, if Moshe Rabbeinu was a greater prophet, does that mean that in the Beis Medrash Moshe Rabbeinu was always right every time there was an argument? We see not that way. We see that Aaron's children argued with him and they were right. Now, Moshe himself conceded right away that they were right. So the question is, how does that work? He's connecting to God and God's giving him the Torah, and yet there's a lot of the Torah that hasn't been given to him, and yet we say he got all of the Torah. So that's something we have to sit on, exactly how that works, that Moshe Rabbeinu got all of the Torah and yet there were depths of the Torah that Rabbi Akiva knew that he didn't. That goes into a larger question of the open-ended fashion in which the Torah was given. God gave us the Torah and gave us the ability to derive things from the Torah and rule on halachos, and a court could overrule what Moshe would say. Moshe makes an institution and he's got his power, but a later court has their power, so they have to be greater than him. But okay, who's to know if they're greater or not? We see there was a generation, the generation of Yeravam ben Nevat, where Yeravam ben Nevat came and said, we have to change the way the whole calendar works, which pretty much changes much of Judaism when every holiday falls out. And no one said boo. They didn't say, well, that's not the tradition we had. In the time of the Second Temple, the rabbis ruled that the libation, the pouring of the wine on the Mizbeach, has to be different than the way it was done throughout the years of the First Temple. So what are they saying? Those hundreds of years, they did it all wrong. We're saying it has to be done differently. How does that work? You had a generation where they said the liquids on the Temple Mount biblically cannot become impure. They cannot become tamei. You had a generation where the rabbis said biblically they can become tamei. How does that work? So now all the things they assumed never got impure really were impure? That's a larger discussion about how halacha can evolve, and the fact that God allowed us and commanded us to let halacha evolve. It's maybe a class in unto itself. Like, we have to spend some time on that. How all of that works. Maybe we'll take intro to Talmud class, if I remember, one of our Sunday classes, and we'll work on those concepts. going back to the Rambam, so the Rambam says everyone was on a lower stature, on a lower level of prophecy than Moshe. And Moshe was the chosen man from all of mankind. He was able to perceive of God more than any man that ever existed or ever will exist. And he attained the greatest height above mankind. Moshe Rabbeinu attained the level of an angel. He attained the height of angels. Lo nishar lefanav shum masach shelo karo. There was no masach is like a machitza, no divider, right? No separation, no curtain stood in his way that he didn't tear and pass. Velo atzal ba'do shum ma'atzo gufani. and no physical boundaries held him down. Ordinarily, a person has his physical and his spiritual, and the physical detains the spiritual. Moshe Rabbeinu was so great that there was no physical limitations to his capacity to be spiritual. V'lo nish'al bo shum devar min ha-chisaron, he had no lackings, lo me'at v'lo arbe, v'hoshavto bo ha-kochot ha-dimyonim v'ha-chushim b'chol ha-sagotav, v'nitbahel koach kocha mitorer, v'nishar sechel pilvad. He was able to cease all of his physical hindrances, the imagination, the senses, everything was able to be subservient and under control so that his mind ruled. Ve'alinyan ze amru alav shehu medaber im Hashem. And with regard to this, our sages said that Moshe would speak to Hashem, b'li imtzut ha-malachim, without angels corresponding between them. Ve'ratziti leva'er kan ze ha'inyan ha-nifla. And here I want to explain this amazing point, says the Rambam. And here I'm going to explain many of the verses of the Torah that are otherwise they seem impassable, the things that are incomprehensible. And now I'm going to explain what the Torah says. Pe el pe, I speak to Moshe mouth to mouth. And this whole verse and others of the same nature. לולי שראיתי שהעניינים האלו דקים מאוד וצריכים להרחבה מרובה והקדמות ומשלים. If not for the fact that I see that really these points need they're very refined and they need a lot of expansion and a lot of introductions and allegories in order to get them across. ושצריך לבאר תחילה מציאות המלאכים. First we have to explain, says the Rambam, that angels exist. ושינויי מעלותיהם לפני הבורא, and there are different level angels. וכן ביור הנפש וכל כוחותיה. We have to also explain that there's the nefesh, there's the soul, and all of its strengths. והתרחב ההיקף עד שנגיע לדבר על הצורות שהזכירו הנביאים לבורא ולמלאכיו. And the truth is that we have to really encompass all the different physical descriptions that our prophets gave of God and his angels. ולא יספיק לעניין זה, and if I wanted to encompass all of this, I won't manage to explain all of this. ולא יספיק לעניין זה לבדו, ואפילו הקצר תכלית הקיצור מהדפים. Says even if I'll write as short as possible, I won't make it in 100 pages to explain all of these points. Rambam says, even if I write just shorthand, try to explain all of those, I won't make it in 100 pages. ולכן אני חנו למקומו, and therefore I'll leave these points to be explained in their proper respective places. Or in the book that I promised I'll write about the different midrashim that our sages said. Or in the book on prophecy that I started compiling, which they say the Rambam later put into the Mor Nebuch, and it became part of the Guide to the Perplexed. Or I'll compile a separate book explaining these principles. And therefore I have to return to the seventh principle, even though much of the issues that pertain to this principle I can't really explain in this compilation. So what I do want to say, says the Rambam, שנבואת משה רבינו נבדל מנבואת כל שאר הנביאים בארבעה הבדלים. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy is different than any other prophets with four differences. ההבדל הראשון, the first difference, שכל נביא איזה שיהיה, אין השם דבר איתו כי על ידי אמצעי. Every other prophet God spoke to through a medium, ומשה בלי אמצעי, and to Moshe God spoke without a medium. כמו שאמר, the verse states, פה אל פה אדבר בו, God says, I speak to him mouth to mouth. ההבדל השני, the second difference between Moshe's prophecy and everyone else's, שכל נביא לא יבואו החזון אלא בזמן השינה. Any other prophet only sees their prophecy during their sleep. כמו שאמר בכמה מקומות בחלום הלילה, בחלום, בחלום חזיון לילה, as many verses state that the prophets saw their prophecies in the dreams of the night, they dreamt, and in visions of dreams of night, they saw their prophecies. והרבה מן העניין הזה, and these are, there, you have many examples like this, או ביום אחר תרדימה נופלת על הנביא, or else they saw their vision during the daytime, when a sleep would fall upon them, ומצב שבו שופטים כל חושיו. They'd enter a state where all of their senses ceased to function. And his thought clears, he can't think of anything, something similar to the state of sleep. And this state of being in a sleep-like, coma-like state, so that is what we call having a vision, seeing a prophetic vision. This vision, the verse states, "B'marot Elokim," the visions of God. Moshe balo adibur bayom, and Moshe would attain prophecy during the day. Vehu omed ben shnei akruvim, and he would stand between the two cherubs, the two kruvim, the angels that the shapes of angels that were above the Aaron. Moshe v'ticho Hashem, as God promised him, and "Ati lecha sham," I will appear for you there, v'dibarti itcha, and I'll speak to you over there from between the two kruvim. Amar Yitala, God tells us, "In Yenaviachim," if you have any other prophet other than Moshe, Hashem b'mara elav etvada, God appears to him in a prophetic vision, b'chalom adaber bo, I speak to him through a dream. Lochen avdi Moshe, but Moshe, my servant, is not this way. And this verse, says the Rambam, is the source for this second difference between Moshe and all other prophets. Moshe did not have to enter this state of dreamlike existence in order to get his prophecy. The third difference between Moshe and other prophets, when a prophet gets a vision, he becomes very weak when he gets a prophetic vision, even though his vision is through an angel, and Moshe's vision was directly to God, whatever that means. By the way, not everyone agrees to this second difference the Rambam said. The difference that the Rambam said that Moshe is the only one, the first difference, that Moshe is the only one that didn't see prophecy through an angel, that the Rambam says this is a difference. But not everyone agrees to that. Some say that other prophets also saw their visions and not through a malach. If I'm not mistaken, the Ramban disagrees, and there are places where it seems like Rashi disagrees. Rashi in certain places seems to explain not that way. Could be. Says Mafelu Gluinaim, says Bilam did fall when he saw a prophetic vision. So he didn't stand like Moshe. Says he was Mafelu. There is such a Medrash. Says the Machlokas Rishonim had to understand that Medrash. I don't know how the Rambam understands the story of Bilam. I have to look in the Morning of Vuchim what the Rambam says about Bilam. I don't know. We have to look it up. He discusses it. I just don't know. On the spot, you could see Machlokas Rishonim as to whether or not he had prophecy. You're right, there is that Medrash. The question is why the verses refer to him as a kosim, as a magician. We do see that a malach appeared to him. The Rambam in this point is not saying that any time that the Tanakh tells us a prophet got a prophecy, that the Tanakh states it was through an angel. The Tanakh sometimes says that God spoke to a person. It says God spoke to Samuel. It says God spoke to many prophets. What the Rambam is saying that when the Tanakh tells us that God spoke to a prophet, it means God spoke through an angel. Daniel says God spoke to him. In Isaiah, almost every prophet describes that God spoke to him. Ezekiel, Yechezkel. What the Rambam is saying is that even though that's the term that's used, the rule that we have is that God never spoke directly to a prophet. Which is why it's difficult to know if Rashi agreed with the Rambam or not. Because Rashi also uses the term that God spoke to the prophet. The Ramban addresses this point directly. Rashi, in passing, discusses God speaking to a prophet back and forth. It seems that Rashi, if he meant otherwise, wouldn't use this term. But it's not necessarily so. That's an arguable point. That's why I'm saying it seems like Rashi doesn't agree with this, but I'm not sure. Yeah?
But do you recall, isn't there, that he speaks about, like, you know, constant, like, different, like grungy glass in between them and God or something? I suppose maybe even if someone disagrees with Rambam about an angel, might they agree that maybe God is speaking to this prophet, but more layers of glass between both.
The Gemara, yeah, that's the Medrash says. That every prophet saw through aspaklaria, they saw through some kind of glass. And aspaklaria she'ina meira, that isn't so see-through. And Moshe Rabbeinu saw like a see-through glass, like a clear glass.
I mean, the end effect is the same.
I'm not sure. Everyone agrees that every prophet was less than Moshe.
Yeah.
But I think there's a difference in our perception. If a prophet speaks to God or no, that's all external. God never speaks to anyone but Moshe. Everyone else has to go through an angel. And we say, you don't pray to the angel. You don't talk to the angel. You might talk to the angel in prophecy. The Rambam's principle that we just learned was, you never pray to an angel, but the prophet will talk to an angel, and God will talk to the prophet through the angel. That's a little bit different than saying God spoke to the prophet directly, but nonetheless, through a different level of vision, through a thicker glass, however you want to call it. So the third difference as the Rambam is that when a prophet gets a vision, he gets weakened. His physical strength goes down, mitchalchel gufo, his body, so to speak, gets emptied, shivers, deyered alav mora, tsum me'ot, kilu olech lamut, and a great fear descends upon the prophet. He feels as though he's on the verge of dying. Kmo shebiyel b'Daniel, kshedibel imo Gabriel b'mara, amar, just as Daniel explained when the angel Gabriel spoke to him, Daniel said, "V'lo nishal bikoach, I had no more strength. V'odi nefach alai lemashchit, my honor turned like it was destroyed. V'lo atzal bikoach, I couldn't maintain any strength within me." V'amar, and the verse states, "V'ani haiti nildam al panai ufanai alta." Daniel describes, "I was asleep on my face was to the ground." V'amar b'mara nefchut tzirai alai. I was totally filled with fear when I saw the vision. Now this doesn't have to be understood the way the Rambam said. Daniel is describing fearful visions. He is seeing a man showing up on a red horse and he is seeing fearful visions. At any rate, so the simple understanding is that because Daniel saw these scary visions, he got scared. The Rambam is saying no, because Daniel entered a state of prophecy, that's why he got scared. It's not the content of the prophecy, but the mere fact that he attained prophecy. And Moshe wasn't this way, but God would speak to him. He didn't get fearful when he had a prophetic vision. And that's what the verse states. God spoke to Moshe face to face. Just as a man speaks to his friend. The pasuk is stressing, just like when you speak to your friend, you're not scared. So too, when God spoke to Moshe, he wasn't scared. Klomar, kishem shlo yira l'adam shum charada midivrei chaverom, as if to say, just as when a man speaks to his friend, he doesn't experience any fear. Kach hu alav shalom lo haya nechad min hadibur. So too, Moshe did not experience fear as a result of speaking to God. Ne'apal pishu panim befanim, and even though it was face to face, v'zeh mechamat chozek. That's because Moshe was able to connect intellectually, if we could use that borrowed term, he could connect so strongly that he didn't experience the fear. And the fourth and last difference between Moshe and all other prophets, all other prophets only attain prophecy when God wants them to attain prophecy, not whenever they want. A prophet could live quite a few years without any prophecy whatsoever. Sometimes people could ask the prophet, "Tell me, what does God say about such and such?" And the prophet could wait a day or a month, or it could be that God will never tell him. Yeah, the prophet doesn't have an open doorway just to ask, and God tells him. And we've already found, we see among our prophets that some of them prepared themselves for prophecy by making themselves happy and clearing their thoughts, as we find by Elijah. When the verse states, again, Elijah was accosted by two kings, one of which was wicked, And he said, I wouldn't even talk to you if not for the fact that this other king is standing here. And he got all upset. And then they said, yeah, but we need prophecy. We're about to go to war, and we don't know if we're going to make it. So please, do us a favor, forgive us. Give us prophecy. So after they got him all riled up, he said, okay, now, wait a second. Bring the guy who could play the musical instruments. I'll get calm, I'll get happy, and then I could have, hopefully I'll get prophecy. As balochazon, then he got his prophecy again. The end rechichishi nabe kozman sheitkonen, but this isn't an automatic thing that if he prepares himself for prophecy, he doesn't have any assurance that he will attain prophecy. Aval Moshe Rabbeinu, but Moshe kozman sheyotze amar imdu veshma'am ha'itzaveh Hashem lachem. Moshe could get prophecy whenever he wanted. People came to him with a question, and he said, wait, stand right here, I'll hear what God has to say. Moshe knew, as we see in the Torah, that when he was posed with a question, he said, stand, let me see what God says. When he had a question, he knew he would get an answer right away from God. And God told Moshe, you tell Aaron, your brother, he cannot enter the Holy of Holies whenever he wants. Moshe could. His brother could not, even though he was the high priest, Aaron the Kohen. Damru, Aaron beval yavo ven Moshe beval yavo. Our sages taught us Aaron had this prohibition to enter at whim to the Holy of Holies, and Moshe could enter whenever he wanted. So we saw over here the seventh principle. Now Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy was different than all other prophets, and he is the father of all prophets. His prophecy was greater than any other prophet. And the Rambam enumerated four differences between Moshe's prophecy and all other prophets. One, that Hashem spoke to him directly without an angel, without a medium. Two, that he didn't have to be asleep when he got his prophecy. He was awake and in full control, in full capacity. Three, that he didn't encounter the fear that all other prophets had when they got prophecy. And four, this fourth difference that we just saw now, that Moshe could attain prophecy whenever he wanted, and all other prophets had to hope and pray, but they didn't necessarily get it. Rambam describes it in another place, that prophecy is like lightning. If you're walking through the forest at night and you don't know where you're going, so suddenly there's lightning, you have a second of flash, you see a little bit what's going on around you. Now, if you have another flash of lightning, you see a little bit again, and you could continue walking. And the Rambam says prophecy is like that lightning. A prophet could prepare himself his whole life and never have that flash. He could prepare himself for prophecy his whole life and have one flash in a lifetime. He could prepare himself and have a few flashes. But Moshe Rabbeinu was a situation of perpetual lightning. He kept having lightning, he kept having the light. It's interesting that over there the Rambam enumerates another difference between Moshe and all other prophets, that all other prophets had to pass towards their passing, had to lose their prophecy. And Moshe is the only prophet that had prophecy till the day he died. And the Rambam for some reason didn't enumerate that here. I don't know why. Maybe it's not so fundamental to this seventh principle, but that's another difference in Rambam enumerates this.
Up until exactly the time he died, because I thought there was a point in time where he said to Aaron, I don't have understanding anymore. Now you're going to have to.
To Yeshua, you mean?
Okay, to Yeshua. Wasn't there a time in the Ohel when he said to him, I don't have understanding, so now you're going to have to give over the teaching to.
There is such a mendish. There is such a mendish, yeah. Yeah.
So the fact that Papa couldn't just at any moment get prophecy, is that was then the one of the purposes of the ordering of the synod? Because I wonder, if you have a prophet, what do you need the ordering of the synod for? And I guess it's that, so you could ask God a question at any time. If I understand correctly, so I guess the question won't be as detailed, a little bit or simple, like one word answer or whatever.
Well, a few things. Ordering of the synod didn't always answer either.
Right.
We find, for example, when King Saul was going to war, so he asked Urim and Thummim and he didn't get an answer. So we don't have a guarantee that they answer at any given moment.
I guess if you don't have to like get out the music and start meditating and wait an hour and
Well, the only person who could ask Urim and Thummim is a king or someone who all the Jewish people needed him. And if he was a chief general, he could ask Urim and Thummim, but it wasn't that I could walk over to the Kohen Gadol and ask him a question. And a prophet was supposed to be accessible to the people. The prophet's job was to help people in the service of Hashem. So he'd sometimes give menial help. When Saul and his led are searching for donkeys, they come to Samuel, the prophet, and they say, "Help us out, where are the donkeys?" And he says, "Oh, your father found them already, don't worry about it. You don't have to keep looking for the mules." We see that people did come to the prophet for simple, menial things. At the same time, prophets had a job to help people in the service of Hashem. A person would show up to the prophet and he'd tell him, "Look, according to the way you are, this is how you should serve God." We don't have that anymore. We have a lot of people who are willing to do that. You walk into their office, they'll tell you how you should serve God. But the way it used to be is that a prophet understood a person's neshama and could tell him what his service exactly should be, and no two people's service was the same. Every person is given a different neshama with different strengths, and they have different ways in which to serve God. We all have to learn Torah, we all have to keep 613 mitzvahs, and yet there is leeway within that, that each one has his path, and no two paths are identical. During the first temple, when we had prophets, so everyone respected everyone else's path, because everyone had their path certified by a prophet. The second temple, we didn't have a prophet certifying everyone's path. So the second temple, we encountered a period where every Jew would look at someone else who wasn't exactly like him, and he'd say, "You're an apikoros. Your way of serving God, your whole approach to Judaism is totally off." And that's where Sinas Chinam evolved, and that's where we find ourselves till this day. If you're not exactly like me, so you're not orthodox. So there are people who really aren't orthodox. But there are a lot of people who are, and there is leeway within the road of orthodoxy that Torah gives us, and each person is supposed to have his personal path. But the prophet was supposed to be there for the average person. There were supposed to be many prophets. We had millions of prophets, literally. Unfortunately, we don't have them anymore. But they were all, each one on their level. People shouldn't get confused. There are no prophets today. People sometimes think you could walk in and ask a rabbi a question, and if you didn't give him all the information, he knows. Well, he doesn't.
Why? Is this the destruction of the temple?
I don't know the whys of God, but God saw it fit that in the period of the second temple, we would no longer have prophets. In the beginning of the second temple, there were still the last prophets. After that, no more. God took it away. There are reasons given. Maybe one day we'll get there. But that's already what we try to figure out. Yeah? I think the Rambam discusses it in the Mor Nebuchim. I would want to look it up. I want to make sure I got it right. Lachem will check. I think that's part of what the Rambam is saying, that he is the chosen one of all of humanity. The Kuzari develops this point, that the Rambam had Moshe Rabbeinu had supernatural abilities. The fact that a man could stay 40 days without eating and drinking, that's not human. I think that's the direction the Rambam is also going when the Rambam is saying that that Moshe was superhuman, he was on the level of angels. And maybe on a simple level we could say that that's reflected in the fact that his countenance shone. But I think there's more to it, and I think the Rambam does discuss it in the Moran Gohan. We just have to see what he says. Okay. Yeah.
Abraham, I don't really understand how you answered Abraham yet. I don't know, how can this not pass today or to the temple?
I don't know. There is a Gemara that seems to say that even if there are people fit for prophecy, because the general population isn't on the level, so they won't attain prophecy. The Gemara says in Hillel's generation there were many people who were fit for prophecy, but the general people around them weren't, and it seems like that affects the prophet's ability to get prophecy.
During this time of the first temple, everyone was on a higher spiritual level, and
That's what it seems to indicate, no? It's difficult to understand because the Pesukim do say they were sinning. So we say they had a greater Yetzer Hara. That even though they were sinning, but they were on a higher level because we don't begin to understand what their Yetzer Hara was for idol worship. One of the Tanam or Amoram was speaking badly about Menashe, who served idols. And Menashe showed up to him in a dream and he said, I want you to know, if you would have been living in my generation, you would have been picking up your clothing to run quicker to catch an idol. So don't think that you could judge me. So we don't begin to understand what the Yetzer Hara for idol worship is because Nanjing Nesagdola abolished it. So in our day and age, you ask me to serve this cup, I say, go fly a kite. I don't even feel like it. It's like a... just a second, yeah?
Yeah, in every single generation, there's people that who teach the way of Hashem or great tzaddik, but not prophets, but...
they're not prophets. Prophet, you have a mitzvah to listen to whatever he tells you. He tells you to stand on your head, you have to listen to him. If you come to a great rabbi and he tells you to stand on your head, it might be a good idea to listen to him. You don't have to.
Okay.
You don't? Halacha, you have to listen to him. Anything else? A rabbi is a rabbi, he's not a prophet.
You said there's millions of prophets?
Yeah. It's a Gemara in Megillah. It's a Medrash in the beginning of the book of Shmuel, and the pasuk describes Shmuel's father, who was a prophet. It says min haramatayim tzofim, and our sages derive from that verse that there were many, many, many tzofim, people who saw out, meaning prophets, who could see to the distance. Yeah.
Well, I was asking myself recently, I was walking through the Tachna magazine and there's a very nice little shop where you can buy stuff for your house. And a lot of, they have a lot of Buddha, Indian culture statues. And I was thinking to myself, like, did anything change compared to earlier times, according to the Jewish people? Today, it seems that a lot of Jewish people have a sort of kind of lack of praising Hashem and falling into idol worship. For example, all the youngsters who are going to India after their military service.
Or are they really serving idols?
Or the popularity of Buddhism? Wow. Okay, but why should you bring otherwise idols into your house? It seems to indicate you got something to do with it.
I don't know. I think people like all kinds of art and they view these things as art. I don't think people are thinking this is going to be a source of blessing for me. So today there's a lot of things developing about karma and setting up your house nicely and people who are advisors on positive energy flows. I don't think it's reached a level where it's idol worship. It's bordering idol worship. It's getting really close. Mm-hmm. But what I've heard of, I don't think it's at that level. I don't think the average person today is looking for idols in their house. They're looking for positive energy, and they're looking for things that will give them a good mood and make things go well for them. I don't think they attribute godly forces to an object.
Mm-hmm.
They attribute forces in the way that they attribute forces to a magnet. I think people view it like the refrigerator gives good air, so this gives positive energy to the home. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm not sure. But what I understand, my understanding is that's how people work it. So they bring these experts to set up their homes and put things in and take things out to get good energy flows. But I don't think it's reached the level of idol worship. It's bordering. It's really close. I'm not sure.
Well, what about the kids who are getting crazy in India? And they are putting Indian tattoos.
I don't know enough about it. I don't know.
I think the line is crossed when you move your statues into your bathroom.
I guess there's one thing I was wondering. I guess you're saying I wanted to be a difference between like being a bit superstitious and full blown, like, you know, spending a few hours consulting guards. You know, I guess it's like a, you know.
Superstition can sometimes be idol worship.
Yeah,
I mean,
there would be the same kind of difference between like the same thing but one deal set 10 times more. But anyway, the question.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, One thing I've wondered is, I know that the prophet, if he says, if like the Holocaust decided to be X, Y, Z, and he says, God told me you're all wrong, it's this other thing. He says, you're a false prophet, God doesn't do that. So
according to the Rambam, not everyone agrees.
Okay.
Even if a prophet would walk in and say the halakha is like you just said, God sent me to tell you the halakha is like you said, according to the Rambam, we put him to death.
Okay. So I was wondering though, that at least according to that view, what if instead, whether God would actually do this is a different matter, but supposing God did do the following, what would happen according to that view? If God said to the prophet, let's say for example, we had some vision from Moshe, you know, that such and such. And then somewhere along the way, because of the persecutions and what we lost that tradition, so now we have, like, you know, machloket and are arguing. And let's say the prophet said, God just told me that what he told Moshe was, this is the original tradition.
I don't think it would make a difference.
Okay, or...
Because that's what a prophet is saying. When a prophet is saying, this is halacha, he's saying that's what God told Moshe.
Okay.
Anytime a prophet walks in and says, God says the halacha is you can't eat meat with milk. He sent me to tell you that's the halacha. I know you're having some confusion about it out here in this far out country. You're not sure. God sent me to tell you this.
Okay.
So what's he saying? He's saying that's what God told Moshe.
Mm-hmm. But what is the gospel?
He said, even if the prophet comes and tells us this is what God said, and he's telling us the correct halacha, we still say God would not interfere in today's world.
Okay.
God would tell us, be more careful in watching Allah, be more careful in treating one another nicely. God sends his prophets to strengthen the Torah, so to speak, but not to, according to the Rambam, but not to decide for us what the halacha is. Even if the decision is right, even if it's in line with the sages, you say God wouldn't do that.
Okay. I guess what I mean is, okay. Second thing is, I guess this doesn't make much practical difference, but is it conceivable that perhaps, say, a bunch of rabbis are arguing and like presenting different logic and proofs for their different arguments, and maybe God tells the prophet, this is the correct logic, this is the correct logical argument, so the prophet can then present that logical argument? I mean,
fine, he could do that. A prophet could walk in and give a logical claim, and we'll treat it as a logical claim, either with will validate it or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So long as he doesn't bring God into the picture, he's welcome to make any claim he wants.
Okay.
We do not have to adhere to it,
right?
Right? That's exactly the point Lo Bashanai gets.
There were examples in the Gemara where there were clear signs of not the way that you say, and the Rabbanim were like, well,
for sure, that's halachic ruling, lo v'shamayni, right? But the prophet is allowed to argue talmudically, is allowed to bring logical proofs.
Okay, so I guess what I'm saying, the first case was not. I definitely understand that if they're having an argument about, you know, applying the halacha to something, a prophet can't say God says the correct. God says the halacha is that
I think it's the same thing.
Okay.
I don't know. If we believe that prophecy ended long before the Tanaim period, how do we view the different periods of time where the voice came down from heaven and told them something, and the people that heard these voices that came down from heaven, but how do we also view when the different Tanaim stages, they didn't speak to an angel, but they spoke to Eliyahu Nabi, who brought a message which is like a similar to as if it was sent by an angel. How do we view that?
Okay, so that's the question that deserves a long answer. I don't know when we'll get it. I want you to remind me. We have to have a class on this. It's a good question. Remind me. We had two classes we want to add. One was that one was.